This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. All right, this is a continuation of the workshop on spiritual formation. And I don't think there's much in your notebook about it. I think you've got a title, and the title for today is Case Studies in Spiritual Formation. And I've listed anger, contempt, and cultivated lusting. But I may not stay with that because there are a lot of other interesting things to talk about. Let's ask for help, please. Gracious God, we ask for your help in this time while we deal with this incredibly important material. And so would you please guide my thoughts and words and the thoughts of everyone here that we might benefit from this time in the great task of learning to do the things that you have taught us to do and then of teaching them to others. So as we go forward, our dependence is upon you. Won't you please let your hand be made apparent in our midst? And we ask that in the name and honor of Jesus, our maestro, our master. So please let it be done. Amen. Now, last time we talked a bit about spiritual formation in general, and I hope that you are still on to the idea that spiritual formation is primarily a process of changing the inner factors of the human self so that behavior comes out of that that's different. The aim of spiritual formation is not behavior modification. That's not what it's about. Behavior modification results from it. But you do not aim at behavior modification, and if you do, you will ruin yourself because you will fall into hopeless legalism. And your aim will be to the Pharisaical aim of controlling what you do and what you don't do. And that's a project you just have to give up on, because that's impossible. That's hopeless. And if you stay at that level, you will not enter into the dynamism of the kingdom of the heavens. And so you will not have the help you need, and the inner being will be crosswise of what you're trying to do. And that's what you have to get beyond. You have to get beyond that internal struggle. Now, when most people look at the teachings of Jesus and someone says, well, we are supposed to do that, normally they fall into despair because they think that we're saying you have to do that and still be like you are inside. And that, of course, is impossible. I mean, that's really the road to misery, is to try to be like, stay like you are inside. And act like Jesus said. Am I making sense? Right. See, that. Now, I have to go over that because the most common way of approaching the teachings of Jesus are precisely like that. It says, well, now here are these things and you should do them. And the response is, here are these things and I should become the kind of person who would, of course, do them. And that's when Jesus' yoke becomes easy and his burden light. And to use the language of John, the old apostle in 1 John, His commandments are not burdensome. And when we're facing the misunderstandings here, we really have to say that verse to ourselves every 10 minutes. His commandments are not burdensome. Because that will help us remember that that's how it's supposed to be. See, the saintly person is not the one who tries real hard and manages to do what the teaching said. The saintly person is the one who has grown inwardly to the point to where the things that Jesus said are obvious, natural. Now, that doesn't mean there's no temptation, that there's no effort involved. Of course there is. We always have to remain conscious. We never, at least in this life, get beyond the point to where there does have to be, you have to pay attention. But the issue now is what you pay attention to, how you go about that, how you think about it. And that's what we're going to talk about today. You had a comment. I didn't quite get the question. Why do... It is difficult? Yeah. It is when you start especially, but it gets easier as you change. Good question. Why doesn't that lead to legalism? Because legalism deals with action. This is not dealing with action. This is talking about the conditions out of which action comes. And that's the beyond in Matthew 5:20, where he says, unless you go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that beyond is, as we put up last time, the heart, the mind, the feelings, and so on. So it isn't something that you can show off. It isn't a kind of righteousness that you can exhibit and think in terms of being righteous. The legalism is always tied to a kind of justification. Well, I did this and I'm okay. I didn't do that and I'm okay. Okay isn't in terms of actions. Okay in terms of spiritual transformation is a matter of your inner being, how your body is disposed, your social relations, and so on, how you enter those. But that's why it doesn't submit to legalism. Well, if you think you are becoming, that you're earning something by inner transformation, then I guess it would be legalism. See, legalism has to do with positioning yourself in righteousness. Spiritual transformation is not righteousness. It's wisdom. Different category. But this is a good question, and I want everyone to think about that, because that really is an important issue. It helps you see what the difference is, and you understand that you're not talking about becoming a person who is meritorious, for example. See, legalism is always directed at that. And if you fail, the result is guilt. If you fail in spiritual formation, the result is try again and try to figure out what went wrong and do it differently next time. That's a very different picture. Yes, sir. Righteousness is a free gift. We accept that. That's why we don't try it anymore. Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. If you think of righteousness as a status, you're exactly the same. And it's interesting, All of the great saints know that. And that's why Paul can say, towards the end of his life, I am the greatest sinner. Now, you will find people who actually take that and read it as if it were saying Paul had not changed. That's not what he's saying. He's saying exactly what you're getting at, as far as righteousness before God is concerned. He's still the same Paul. And he has a righteousness, but it comes from God. Now, in addition to that, he's a very different person than he was when he was raging around the countryside finding people to kill and imprison. Paul, he isn't like that when he writes that statement, I am the chief of sinners. He's a different person in the sense that he no longer has those same thoughts, no longer those same feelings. His will isn't set in the same way and so on. All right, now, to begin with, we want to have a little lesson about desire. Okay, and would you kindly follow me along here on desire? Let's begin in James, and then we'll skip over to Peter a few moments, and then go back to Paul. Here's what James says. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, he's talking to Christians, and probably you don't have any of those among your acquaintances. But apparently then they still had them. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? What's happening to the person who is caught up in these quarrels? Well, he has forces moving around in his body and the parts of his life that are driving him or her to do the things that they do. Listen to this. You lust. Now, pleasures there is hedonon, hedonistic, where we get the word. Lust is epithumia, and that's fairly standard translation of lust. Epithumia actually doesn't just mean desire like you got thirsty and you wanted to go get a drink of water. Now, that would be a desire. You desire some water. But it wouldn't be epithumia. Epithumia is more like obsessive desire. And if you were obsessed with a desire for a drink of water, you'd be in a funny condition, wouldn't you? Or maybe a desperate condition. Yes, if you got thirsty enough. But normally, we don't think about natural desires as obsessive. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Where does murder come from? Frustrated desire. Now, the reason I'm doing this, folks, is because in order to teach about how to change, you really have to understand what's going on. You don't have to be an in-depth psychologist or anything of that sort. You have to be able to locate the trouble. Just like if you're an auto mechanic, you have to know what's going on in the engine and what's wrong, and then you can fix it. And it's just that straightforward now with teaching people how to do the things that Jesus said by transforming. So you have to understand about desire. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious. Where does envy come from? Desire, right? Isn't that right? Now, so you have to think about envy. Remember that, because I think next time we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 13. And you remember that one of the things that it says up front about agape is it does not envy. Envy is where you want something someone else has. And that is involved also with covetousness and frustrated desire. Same case. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, the asking position is a position within the kingdom of God. You want to understand that the great shift when you come into the kingdom of God is primarily with reference to what you do with your desires. And if you don't do something about them, they'll ruin you and everyone around you. You may be able to keep it respectable most of the time, but the destruction will be there. Okay, well, keep that one, that passage in mind. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. First Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former desires, which were in ignorance. Don't be conformed to your former desires. The word there again is epithume. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly desires that wage war against the soul. Now, don't get too depressed just yet. Okay. I want you to see how desire functions. Look at chapter 4, verse 2 of Peter. He says, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, there's a lot of ways that could be misunderstood. What it means to say to us is, once you have learned that you cannot find satisfaction from your natural desires, you will change your course of action, and you will become a different person, and you stop hoping to be happy by sinning. That's what that verse says. Once you understand about desire, you will cease from sin. It's not talking about perfection, so don't run out of the room. It's talking about stopping having hope that sin will make you happy. You understand how big a problem that is? That's a big problem, isn't it? Why do people engage in sin? Jesus said in John, you'll remember, those who commit sin are servants or slaves of sin. Sin has got them wrapped around his finger. And he plays them like a yo-yo. You watch people and you see, they think if they'll just do what they shouldn't do, they will be happy. And that's a part of the blinding that comes from desire. Well, let me give you one more. And this is 2 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by epithumia. The world that hopes to be happy, that is satisfied its desires by sin, is a corrupt world. And corrupt means that it just doesn't work. It's broken up. corrupt is associated with words like rupture or interrupt. Rupt means broken. Broken. A corrupt world is a world that is broken up. That's a description of our world, isn't it? So where does that come from? That comes from epithumia. So how did Satan tempt Eve? He called her attention to something and had a few comments, and she began to look at it, and she said, "This looks real good. It's good to eat, and it'll make you wise." Do you recognize those three things? Those are the three things that John points out are in the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you recognize that those are the three things that Satan presented Jesus with in Matthew 4? Do you see a pattern? And if Jesus' desires for food, for smashing appearance, or for power had been his rule, then he would have gone with Satan. Okay. Now, I'm hoping you can hang on to this. It is absolutely important to understand desire if we're going to become the kind of person that, as Jesus stood before Satan, he was not attracted. Satan dangled the bait, and he was not attracted. You see, he was not governed by his desires. You remember what the first temptation was for him? Food. Food. Now that actually turns out to be pretty deep when you come to talk about spiritual disciplines. Because spiritual disciplines are very largely a matter of breaking the habits of desire. And that's why fasting is such a central spiritual discipline. It addresses the issue of desire for food. And it finds another source of nourishment. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, when he said, "by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," he was talking about an alternative to food. Does that make sense? I mean, think about how the verse stacks up. Okay, you're hungry. Okay, why don't you turn the stones into bread? Answer, there's food other than bread. And fasting is actually learning about that other food. Well, we'll come back to that. One more passage. This is Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. This is a beautiful description. I hope that you might go over, especially verses 17 through 22. It's an excellent description of the condition of the person who is alienated from God and out on the world trying to live on their own. I don't have time to do the whole thing, but I hope you will read it with the verse that I want to come to just for the sake of time. And that's verse 22. "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self." Now, what we want to get here is the description of that old self. Here's the description. "The old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with," and there are various translations, really, "with misleading desires," is probably the best translation. The New American Standard says so. "The lusts of deceit." The lusts of deceit. And I want to focus on that for a moment just to get this question clearly before us. How does desire deceive? Well, actually, it turns out that there are a number of ways that it deceives, and it's very troubling. But one of the things that it most deceives you on is it's very smart. It wants its way. That's in its nature as desire. And it misleads you by promising you that if you can get what you want, you will be happy. You can just get what you want, you'll be happy. Now, there's a reigning psychology in intellectual circles that says what you want is pleasure. The most common analysis of human motivation in the centers of learning, so-called, and we must understand that the centers of learning are sometimes centers of ignorance. Yeah. Because just to have the reputation for it doesn't mean you've got it. So you have to be very questioning about what you learn at university or college, and certainly what you learn in other avenues of so-called information. And what you'll be told by many psychologists is what people want is pleasure. I don't believe that for a moment, but I don't have a time to launch into a discussion of that. Perhaps if you just ask yourself today, how many times have you desired pleasure today? Now you have to think about it, because you're apt to confuse the pleasure you get from what you want with getting what you want. If you want a cup of coffee or a drink of water and you get it, then you experience pleasure. But that's not what you wanted. That's what you get when you get what you want. And we get that pleasure because of how will is involved in desire. How will is involved in desire. Now, this is a really important point, because we're going to come around now to specific things in just a moment. And the centrality of will is both the problem and the solution. We are built to will, to make things happen. We're built to act. We want to do it immediately. Watch a little child. And as soon as they can do anything, they want to do that, right? And if you've been helping them do that, and you keep trying to help, what will they say to you? I want to do it on my own. Right? Isn't that true? Isn't that what a child naturally does? Why is that? That's because that is the human nature at its clearest. You are made in the image of God, and God is creative goodness. He is creative will. Now that involves a lot of other things, but that's God, and that's why the essence of God is love. And you have a will, and that's what makes you what you are. And you're going to exercise that will. And now that is not a bad thing. Please understand me. As far as I'm concerned, I don't think that's a bad thing. I think will is a good thing. And desire is also good. I mean, we would have no life without desire. So desire is not bad. See, and you have a lot of folks who are trying to get a hold of what sin means in human life, and they grab it at the wrong place. And I've heard preachers talk about little children who were asserting their will, and they would say, now see, that's sin. No, that's not sin. That's just babying. And that's good. But think about it. Suppose the child never asserted its will. You would have a sick and unfortunate child that probably would soon be dead. So desire is a good thing. It is not in itself inherently corrupting. It is in itself inherently glorifying. And that is why you get pleasure when you do something you want to do. You get pleasure out of that. God has added pleasure on there to strengthen your motivation, give you something that you can add to your desire and your understanding, and to steady you. And we do want to understand that in the end, God wants us to have what we want. In fact, it's true, I think, to say that God wants every one of us to grow to the point to where he can empower us to do what we want. You may want to think about that statement two or three times. See, that's how high, that's how what God has for us. Yes, God wants all of us to grow to the point to where he can empower us to do what we want. And people normally say, well, didn't you make a mistake there with that last pronoun? No. We're comfortable with saying to empower us to do what he wants. But what he wants is that we would want the right thing. And now, in a capsule, that's the story of human history and of the individual life. It's working on the wanter. And if we want the right thing, then it is God's pleasure to give that to us. And everyone wants to be exalted. Well, that in itself is not bad. Listen to these words from 1 Peter again, 1 Peter 5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that when the time is right, he may exalt you. Isn't that interesting? Did you realize that you were made to be exalted? And that, of course, is what everyone wants. They want to be special. Well, they are special. But the only way that you realize that is becoming a saint of God. Wicked people and dictators and mean people are boringly the same. If you want to see uniqueness, find a saint, and you will find uniqueness. Because God is lifting that person up, you see. So now, humble yourself. Humble means to learn to depend upon, under the mighty hand of God, that in due season he may exalt you. But if we are misled and we become focused on our desires, then as the song says, I want what I want when I want it. And that's where all the trouble comes from. And instead of submitting our desires to God and ordering them in the proper way, they run chaos through human life. It's no wonder that Stoics and Buddhists, for example, will tell you that the solution is to eliminate desire. Do you remember that that's what is taught? They say, eliminate desire. And that is, in a way, a fundamental insight. It's the wrong solution. It's the wrong solution. Because instead of understanding that desire itself is good and God intended it and created a world in which it would serve a good purpose, they think the problem is with desire itself. And it's very interesting because Stoicism and Buddhism is a curious kind of inverted selfishness. Because what it says is, I can't get what I want, so I'm just going to deny it all. Like the little kid that says, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go out in the garden and eat worms. Or as we say, someone cutting off their nose to spite their face. You ever hear that saying? I don't like the situation, so I'm just going to lacerate myself. Now, if you understand what I'm saying to you about desire, you, I think, begin to see why they come to that conclusion. Because the truth is, there is no deliverance from desire except for the person who is living in the kingdom of God. When you live in the kingdom of God, then desire begins to take its right place. You live in your kingdom, it will never take its right place. It'll just be one problem after another. So the understanding of desire really turns out to be fundamental. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. And remember, corrupted means it doesn't hang together. And that has an individual dimension for the individual life and also the social dimension. And the passage we read from James is talking about the social dimension. Talking about, I don't know, church fights maybe. In the early centuries, Christians often killed one another over disagreements. And it's not unheard of today. But it all comes out of that one source. And desire deceives by promising you that if you just get what you want, everything will be fine. And often a little, the appeal to pleasure is tied onto there. If you just get what you want, you're going to have pleasure. And usually by the time the pleasure gets there, you're already stinging with guilt and other afflictions. And you're not satisfied. And that's one of the things that we can say about desire, is that it promises satisfaction, but it never delivers. It never delivers. I put it this way, you cannot satisfy desire by trying to satisfy desire. Desire is not self-limiting. It is not self-limiting. That's another mistake that is made by a lot of people who are trying to do ethical theories. They try to find some desires which can be used to limit their other desires. And the fact of the matter is, desire just isn't like that. You have a whole welter of desires. By the time you've satisfied one, you've got three more. And now you're unhappy because you don't have those. So that's why you never can satisfy desire by trying to satisfy desire. You have to find a position of contentment and goodness from which you can look at your unsatisfied desires and say, so what? Now let me give you one more verse on desire and we'll move into some particular cases here. Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will spring up unto everlasting life. You remember Jesus talked a lot about water. And that's symbolic of what satisfies desire. And what Jesus is saying, this, by the way, was a woman who knew a lot about desire. And you mustn't miss that in looking at that story. And not just, you might say, the good side of it, but how it always misleads you and gets you into a situation that you didn't want to be in. When Jesus said they will never thirst again, how do you translate that? Suppose you had to put that in street language where you live and get it out of the metaphor, which is a beautiful metaphor. What did he really mean? They will never thirst again. Well, certainly didn't mean they'd never have to go get a drink again, did he? You will be satisfied. What he meant was that you will never again be dominated by unsatisfied desire. you will never again be dominated by unsatisfied desire. And that's, of course, is where peace comes in, rest comes in, joy comes in, all those conditions that go with a life that is fulfilled in God. So desire deceives. It's very smart. Very smart. For example, if you start practicing fasting, you will find so many reasons to eat. Isn't that true? It just comes right in your head. Well, wouldn't it be awful if that strawberry shortcake in the refrigerator went to waste?
Paid for
it. Yeah, paid for it. That's good. That's good. Paid for it, I'll eat it. You stop to think about it. What a crazy idea, you know. You want to eat it just because you paid for it? Well, no, that's not really why you want to eat it. See. And desire is like that in every area. It is very, very subtle. And it misleads you. It messes with your thinking. And also, by the way, desire nearly always justifies itself. And in watching Christian life and watching people fail, I've never known a minister who fell into sexual wrongdoing that had not rationalized their way into it. And often that comes in terms of, well, for some reason, my desires are justified and righteous, and I haven't gotten what I deserved, and so forth and so on. And you look at it, and it's right on a level with the person who is reasoning themselves into eating the strawberry shortcake. It's no more interesting nor impressive than that. Okay, now that's important. Let's go now to Matthew 5. And I want to give you a pattern here that is in some of the notes somewhere, but I'm not sure where they are. It's kind of bewildering. But all change, all personal change, is managed in three stages. Acronym that can help you keep together something that's a little complicated. Vision, intention, and means. So if you want to save money or lose weight or learn Hungarian, you can do it. You can do it. If you have a vision of how good it would be if you did it. And if you decide to do it, and if you adopt appropriate means, you can learn to speak Hungarian. Now, obviously, it will take time. That's in the nature of all processes. Process is something that takes time. But if you get this right, then the parts of the process will hang together. If you don't, it won't work. And what we characteristically do when it comes to real personal change is we concentrate on the means. So we say, I need to lose weight. And I rush right out and buy an exercise. And it sits there in the corner. And I don't lose any weight. There's nothing wrong with the exercise. Nothing. Perfectly good, excellent means, but means do not do the job. And in America, where I'm from, with reference to, say, education, I mean, we fail miserably at education. Like in Los Angeles County, the dropout rate for high school students is something like 40%. In some cases, we have beautiful buildings, in some cases wonderful teachers, lavish provisions, all kinds of books. But what is lacking is the desire to know, the desire to learn. And people in our culture, this is a beautiful illustration of what desire gone wrong does, are so whipsawed, jerked apart by desires of various kinds that they look at the thing that would be probably one of the most valuable things they ever get, namely an education, and they say, I don't want that. I'd rather hang out. Or I'd rather hip-hop or cut-down cars or something like that. And you look at them and you see they're just cutting their own throats. But you see, they don't have a vision of the goodness of education. And it's because they don't have the vision, what's next? They don't intend to get one. And it's over at that point. Because it doesn't matter what means you provide them with. They're not going to use them. And if they use them, it will be in a manner that will not really help them. Now, this pattern, which I'm illustrating here, is the pattern that we have to have when we talk about learning to do the things that Jesus said. And remember, always remember, that's a matter of changing internally so that those things naturally come. As I said last night, routine, easy obedience. Now, that won't happen unless you have a vision of the goodness of the condition you're aiming at. So here in Matthew 5, Jesus begins teaching to illustrate kingdom righteousness. And he gives us three things as a starting point. And the reason he does start where he does, with anger, contempt, and cultivated lusting, the reason he does that is because he understands that these are the fundamental sources of trouble in human life. So he starts with what is most basic, which is actually anger. And I can't give you a full discussion of anger here, and I know that a lot of people are attached to it and think it's a good thing, and it's not a sin. I'll say that up front. But it's very close. Sin is right next door when you're angry. And if you mix it with contempt, it'll be in your lap next. But he starts there, and he's comparing it to the Pharisee, who says, I am righteous because I didn't kill anybody. And Jesus comes back and says, but I say unto you, verse 22, everyone who is angry with his brother, and you can add there if you like the easy version, without cause, shall be guilty before the court. That's the high court that everyone, it's like kind of like our Supreme Court, I guess. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which was a term of contempt, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever will say you fool will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, Gehenna. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, now he's presented the negative side, now you're going to present the positive side. If you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering here before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. And now he really tops it off with the next statement. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law. You ever see people go to law with one another? Not a pleasant circumstance for the most part. Jesus says, make friends quickly with your opponent before the law, while you're on the way to the court, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you that you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. Now I want to keep reading here for a moment, and then we'll come back and talk about some of this, because I know that there's a lot that needs to be said about what's going on here. So, murder was the first one. You shall not commit murder. Okay? That's not enough. Not enough because you can't get there if that's what you aim at. The next one is, verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. Again, Jesus says, that's not the righteousness of the kingdom. He says, I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust, and I beg you, to understand that doesn't say looks on a woman and lusts, or today it would be man or woman. It is for the purpose of lusting for her. And that's why in your little note I talk about cultivated lusting. Using someone for the purpose of exciting your lust has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And the verses 29 and 30 are a move there that many people find hard to appreciate. But you have to remember that he is talking to people who identify righteousness in terms of action. And he's presenting them with a puzzle. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. In other words, if the problem is with the members that you use to sin, get rid of the members, and you won't be able to sin. If you really believe that, he's saying to the Pharisees, this would be your course of action. Dismember yourself, and you roll into heaven a mutilated stump, because you won't be able to sin. You won't have anything to sin with. Now, you understand that that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. Because he knows that the problem is not in your members. The problem is in your heart, in your mind, the sources of behavior. Okay, well, let's let that passage stand there now and think about, in particular, let's say, anger. Paul says in Colossians 3, lay aside anger. Lay it aside. Got a list of things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Lay aside anger. What is anger? Now, if you're going to teach someone, or if you yourself are going to become a person that is not governed by anger, you have to understand what it is. That's vision. And you have to see what a life without anger that would look like, and you have to be convinced that it is a good thing. And if you're not, that life is a good thing, and if you're not convinced of that, you'll never move to intention. And that is where most people are. They have never decided to not be angry. Now, please understand me. I'm not talking about repressing anger or denying anger. You don't do that. That's the Pharisee. The Pharisee will say, oh, I'm not supposed to be angry. And, of course, they can't help being angry, so they'll deny it and repress it. And that's why the leaven of the Pharisee is hypocrisy. Do you remember that verse? See, Pharisees have some good points. One is they are really concerned about righteousness. That's good. But they misunderstand how you go about attaining it. And they try to do it by controlling their action. And that's bad, because you can never do it. Another teaching of Jesus about this is how our idle words show what is in our heart. He says, by your idle words you shall be condemned, and by your idle words you'll be justified. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you've got a lot of in your heart will come out of your mouth. And you can't control that. And so, if you're a Pharisee, you'll be thrown into an agony of reinterpretation and spinning, as we call it, putting a spin on it so that it wasn't bad, even though you know it was. Because you're trying to control action. And that is impossible. You cannot control action. You don't grasp the nettle at the right place. If you want action that is different, you must change the sources of action. And Jesus says, a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. If you don't want bad stuff coming out your mouth, make sure it's not in your heart. You can't repress it. You can't deny it successfully. So what you want to do is get rid of it. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about becoming a person that is not governed by anger. Now, anger itself is not bad. It's good. Like pain, it serves a purpose. But that's all. And when you start to harbor anger, then it all goes wrong. And that's Paul's way of, he puts that by saying, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. The person who can do that successfully is someone who has anger under control. The person who can't is someone that anger has under its control. And the secret then is to find out why we're angry and remove them. Okay, now let me tie that back in with desire and will. Anger is a will phenomenon. You only get angry because your will is crossed. It doesn't matter how important or how trivial it may be. It can be quite trivial. But if it crosses your will, it evokes anger. And anger is essentially a will to harm. I know that I'm saying things here that you may have some doubts about, and you'll have a chance to express them in just a moment. But you really have to understand anger. You have to get the vision of what it is, and then you have to understand what life is without it. Can you live without it, and would it be good to live without it? And the answer to both is yes. So you have to come to understand that everything you can do with anger, you can do better without it. To not be angry doesn't mean you don't stand for what is right. It means now you can stand for what is right in a way that does not automatically draw anger back on you and start a process that can lead to murder, and very often does. That's where murders come from. So you have to get the vision of what anger is. Now, how then can I not be angry? I cannot be angry by not living to get my way. If I can learn how to live without just trying to get my way, I can step free of anger. How can I do that? By keeping my mind on the fact that God is looking out for me, and that I do not have to have my way, because God usually has a better way than I have. So now, if I want to not be angry, I can't just concentrate on anger. I have to concentrate on God. See, my wife can tell very easily when I need to get some rest, solitude, silence, meditation on Scripture, because I begin to get irritable. And that to me, she can see it before I do. She's like a pitching coach. You know, the pitching coach, this is baseball. But a pitching coach watching a pitcher can tell when he's in trouble before he knows him, because he knows how to read their body language. And that's one reason why he's there, because he wants to get the guy out of the game before someone knocks him over the wall. And my wife can pick up an edge in my voice, a little bit of the way I move my body, and she knows that I'm irritated. Why am I irritated? Something's not going my way. That's where irritation comes from. So now, what do? I don't say, oh, no, don't be irritated. Now I'm going to stop being irritated. No, I have to put myself in a position where I'm no longer bothered by things not going my way. How can I do that? Again, by positioning myself in the kingdom of God and seeing, that's the vision, and seeing myself in God's life. Now, I have to decide to do that. I have to decide to learn how to do that. It does not happen to me automatically. And then, having decided to do it, I have to put in place means by which it can be accomplished. For me, scripture memorization of large passages is, with fasting, the two most important things that I do as means. We're going to talk a little more about spiritual disciplines in general later. But I want to stop now, because I'm almost out of time, and see if you got the picture. And what I want to say to you is just very simply, there isn't a single thing that Jesus illustrates by the way of kingdom living that you and I cannot do. If it's negative, not doing things, or if it's positive, doing things. And do rightly if we will follow this pattern. And of course, it involves the assistance of the Holy Spirit, the action of the kingdom of God, and all of that. I haven't emphasized that, because what we need to emphasize is what is our part, and this is our part. So let me stop now, and if you have questions or comments, we have a mic, and I think in a room this size, we better use it. So does anyone have a comment or a question? Yes, sir.
Dr. Willard, could you comment, please? Anger is essentially a will to harm. What we can do with anger, we can do better without it. How does this fit into Jesus' conduct when referring to people as brood of vipers and turning over the money changers' tables?
Yes. Don't you imagine that stung them and harmed them when he did that? Now, it's true that his long-range view was to help them. And sometimes that's where anger comes in as a good thing. It allows us to act when we wouldn't act otherwise. We might, for example, be too kind. Right? And for many people, their image of Jesus doesn't allow them to fit that in. And so, for example, the Jesus seminar routinely leaves that out. Now, the other part of your comment, though, is this. Why shouldn't I do that? And the answer is, I'm not Jesus. I can trust Jesus with things I could never trust myself. The wrath of God, I can trust God's wrath. I can't trust Willard's wrath. I would never move there, because I don't have the resources to deal with the kickback of that. So those are excellent questions. And that's why I said, starting that discussion, that anger itself is not sin. This gentleman over here, I think. Or, yes, go ahead. Go ahead.
Vision intention means when or where does God show up to help us in this? At the vision stage, at the intention, or does he wait for the means to kick in and then he gives us a hand?
No, thank God he doesn't wait for us to intend. God really shows up at the vision stage. He's trying to call us forth to see things as they really are. And so he has many things implanted around us, even in natural things like little children who can teach us so much if we'll just observe them. And that's why Jesus said, except you repent and become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of the heavens. The word of God, other people, God speaking in our hearts. And he's calling us to the vision. Now, when we decide that we're going to do it, he will help us with that. But if we don't decide, he leaves us where we are and goes back to the vision at most. So it works from vision down. Now, when we come to means, he doesn't step out and leave it to us. The means of grace are always precisely means to grace. And God is at work in the means, constantly helping us, and among other things, keeping us from starting thinking things like, well, I fast a lot, I must be a very fine Christian after all. You know, and confusing righteousness as it applies to means with wisdom, which does apply to means. This gentleman back here had a question. And by the way, that's where in our thinking we have to go. If we find our intention is weak, don't grit your teeth and try harder. Go back to vision. And this is actually where genuine repentance happens, is in the vision. The word repentance is metanoete, which means to think about your thinking. And that's vision. That's correcting your vision. That was the basic gospel. Jesus came, John the Baptist before, preaching, repent for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That's vision. That's vision stuff. You have to see the kingdom. Yes, go ahead.
You said that our aim should not be perfection, but getting better. And if we aim at perfection through action, that leads to failure. In this framework, where does verses like where Jesus asks us to be like his Heavenly Father, perfect in all ways, where do you fit these types of verses?
Well, that's the outcome of the process. Be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is that the verse you're referring to in
yes.
chapter 5? Yes. Teleoi doesn't mean legalistically perfect. God, of course, is perfect in the sense that I like to use the phrase fully functional. Teleoi, fully functional. And even a little child can be perfect as a little child where they are, but they're not a perfect adult. And then a human being can be fully functional under God. But that's not a matter of legalistic perfection. See, that's a discussion about how God loves the world. And in particular, the chapter 5 of Matthew culminates in the statement, love your enemies. No. And so how does God do that? We want to do it in the same way. And that is by drawing on the resources of God to enable us to stand before our enemy. And we'll talk a little bit about that next time possibly. To stand before our enemy and will what is good for them. Or to use the illustration from last night, blessing those who curse us. To love your enemy means that you're actually willing what is good for them. In some cases, that may be that you sit on them for a while to keep them from doing harm to themselves and to others. But it means you will what is good for them.
Could you explain maybe the difference between wishing or wish and a vision?
That's great.
Because many people wish to lose weight, but I'm assuming there's a difference between the vision.
Yeah, that's right. The question was wishes. This is really a good question. Thank you for asking it. Actually, the wish doesn't fall at the level of the vision. A wish is at the level of intention, but it doesn't make it because the vision is not strong enough. And so it is a kind of whimsical. Wouldn't it be nice if I were to control my tongue? So you'll hear people saying, "Oh, I wish I could control my tongue." And usually that's attached to anger. And they have gotten angry and ripped off something. And now they're reading the book of James, and James is saying, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And they say, "Oh, I wish I could control my tongue." No, no. Do you really? Ah, well, what are you willing to do to bring your tongue under control? And that's where wishes won't do it. That's where decision has to come in. I might stand before the shop window and wish I had a lovely coat that is on display there. But when I walk in and learn the price, I decide I will pass on that. I won't have that. Now, I wished, but I didn't intend. And if I intended, then I would have to do things like earn some money to pay for it, or something of that. So there's a kind of continuum here of finding things attractive, kind of wishing for them, maybe feeling guilty if you don't do them, and they're all short of decision. The one thing that most stands out as lacking in the life of Christian believers is the decision to do what Jesus said. And the root of that lies in their failure of vision to see the goodness of it. And many people feel them, many times, frankly, I worry a lot about the songs we sing.
The one.
Yes. There's a song that says, "Holiness, holiness is all I long for." And you sort of stand there and say, "Really? Really? Is that, that's all you want?" But actually what goes into a lot of our songs are wishes, not decisions. So I believe we have to be careful about that. We could use those songs in a way that would really move us on. Now, some of our songs, of course, are helping us with vision, too. That's a good thing. But we have to, where do we move here? And that's where we have to get beyond wishes. You know, the old saying, if wishes were horses, beggars could ride. And the point is, wishes ain't horses. Yes.
Do you have a passage, or let us understand where from did you pick this pattern? Is it functional anywhere? Were you inspired to put these things in this order?
Just describing how people do change and how they don't change. Especially identifying, it's like I talked about, people who spend lavish amounts of money on means and never do. Like, for example, they may decide when they're making out their taxes one year, they may decide, "I really need to have a budget." And so they go off to the office supply place and spend some money on getting a nice big book in which they could have a budget. But they don't have a budget. Why is that? Well, they don't have a vision of the importance of having a budget, and so they never decide to actually do it. So, I mean, it's just observation. Just observation of life. And being a teacher, I watch students succeed and fail and observe why they do that.
Drinking water from Christ in John 4, is it an act or a process or what?
It is a process that involves many actions. He that cometh unto me, how do you come to Christ? That's a level of means. Now, of course, you can't do it without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, if you do nothing, you won't come to Christ. Now, I'm a Baptist, and we tend to confuse people badly because we'll preach to them for an hour telling them they can do nothing to be saved, and then saying to them for 45 minutes trying to get them to do something to be saved. Come forward. That's confusing, isn't it? Well, see, what we're telling them in the first hour is there's nothing you can do to earn it. But in the second hour, we're telling them there's something you can do to get it. And that's the distinction that we need here. Yes, sir.
You said vision, intention, and means. What? And last night you talked about a freeway, driving on the freeway. And that I can see anger. You're driving the 405 or the Harbor Freeway, and someone cuts you off. And, okay, you get the vision of, you know, let this guy go ahead. I mean, it doesn't matter that much. But what do you do? I mean, how does intention work out or the means work out when the anger suddenly comes to dominate you in a moment?
Love you.
So what do you do when you're...
Yes. Well, that's where you back up and you deal with the condition that had you where you were ready to snap them in half because of what they did. See, if you're ready to do that, that's because of how you experience your world. And now if you have to back up and experience your world in a different way. And the 405 freeway is one of the best places on earth to learn what you need. See, that anger comes because that person crossed your will. That means more deeply you're living in a world where your will is the big thing, and you have to get out of that world. Now, one of the things you might do, for example, is stop working so hard and rest more. But, of course, you can't do that if you're over your ears in debt. So maybe you stop buying things you don't need. Well, but why do you buy things you don't need? Now we're back to desires. Because we think it'll make us happy. And so the greatest enemy to the virtue of frugality in the modern world is the credit card. Because it allows you to buy things you don't need and feel good maybe for a few minutes or longer. And then your desires move on. But that's a beautiful illustration. And to be able to graciously bless that person and to say, they need blessing. They may not live long the way they're driving. They need people to make space for them. They need God to speak in their heart and direct them in ways that are better. That's a beautiful illustration. Let me just make this comment about it. We often expect God to inspire us at the moment of need. And that is not the way He works. We need to take the inspiration inwardly and the whole area of life and say, now I'm going to become the kind of person that when I drive the freeways, I'm living in the kingdom of God. I practice on the freeways meditation. I use one of my favorites for driving the freeways is, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, right here, on all of these people, the ones not cutting in front of me. I want the kingdom of God to come on their lives. And so when the person then does something that I might be tempted to be upset about, I'm not upset about it, because I'm living in God's world. And that's where the vision is the anchor. But you do have to back up and ask yourself the question, why did I snap at that person? And there's an answer to that question. So instead of saying, now I'm going to try harder not to snap, you deal with the conditions that led you to do it. Now the same thing is true of the passage here about looking to lust. Why do people look to lust? Why do they cultivate their... They are living in a deficient world. And they are thinking in terms of gratifying their desires, and now it's come to the point to where they want to just have their desires. And that's the position they're in that Jesus identifies, and of course our society is full of it, magazines and movies and all kinds of things that keep you lusting. And some people actually think that if they stopped it, they'd stop breathing. They wouldn't know what their world was like if it wasn't for stirring up their lusts. And they have to have a vision of relating to other people in a loving way under God, that when it comes to lusting, they just wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't do it. Because they see that other person and themselves under God in a different way. And you can still love, but love and lust aren't the same thing, of course. And now, lust is desire. Remember, desire is not inherently bad. It's when it is out of order. And so love puts lust or desire in order. That's exactly what it does. And the answer to lust is love. But you're in a different world now. See, because you're not living to feel your desires or to satisfy them. You're living for something else. And that's how you can put them in place. Now, there are means that can be used to help you here, but you must form the intention. I must form that intention. I must say, I am not going to be the kind of person who does that. And then the means will work. Do we have another? Yes, yes, go ahead.
Hi there. Yes, you mentioned desire and pleasure earlier.
Right.
I just have a question about that, because as you'll know, John Piper has written a lot on this subject and takes the view that pleasure is not inherently bad.
Right.
And indeed, you know, when focused on God, it can be satisfied. And he's sort of defined Christian hedonism in a particular way. I just wondered if you could position what you're saying in relation to...
Thank you for that opportunity.
Yeah.
Yes, I have to do that often. And I do have a disagreement with John, and actually with his teacher, Dan Fuller, and with Dan's teacher, Jonathan Edwards. There's a really fundamental mistake about human motivation that is involved here. And it's easy to slip over into saying, you should love God because in that way you will get the greatest pleasure. And insofar as that is said, I think it's terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. You should love God because of who God is. You should love God because he's good and he's beautiful. But if you have a hedonistic theory of human motivation, you will wind up saying things, the reason you love God is because that's where you get the greatest pleasure. Now, I mentioned earlier, but it's really a profound point. I don't love coffee because I get pleasure out of it. I get pleasure out of it because I love it. I don't get pleasure out of God because... I don't love God because I get pleasure out of it. I get pleasure out of it because I love God. Does God want me to have good things? Yes, indeed. What's the best thing in the universe? Him. Does he know that if I do that, I will have the greatest pleasure? Yes. But you don't love God to get pleasure. You get pleasure because you love God. And in the possession of God, then you have constant pleasure. Pleasure, by the way, is not the same as joy. Not the same as happiness. Joy is a pervasive sense of well-being. That's what joy is. Joy isn't even a feeling. It's a condition. And indeed, the great conditions that we cite, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kind, none of those are feelings. Pleasure is a feeling. It's very important to draw the distinction. It's a feeling. And that's one reason you can never trust it, serve it. You cannot serve feelings. As we say, feelings are good servants, but bad masters. And so you don't serve them. And you don't serve for them. And the condition of joy and peace and love, that all comes by being in the hand of God for everything. And then joy and peace and so on are the natural result. Well, thank you very much. I think you have some forms to fill out or something, and Patty will tell you what to do. Thank you, and if you survive until tomorrow, we'll be looking at living in 1 Corinthians 13. How do you actually do that? And I'm going to have to keep talking about this too, but we'll try to move on a little bit.